Today's going to be a little bit different to normal. We usually take not necessarily such a big chunk of the Bible. We usually do a smaller part of the Bible and preach from it. Today's going to be a bit more of a kind of teaching on this subject of the return of Jesus. So it'd be really helpful if you've got your Bibles or if you've got the Bible on your phone. We're going to have the words often on the screen as well, so you'll be able to follow those too. So we're going to be looking at a lot of the verses as we go through. That's why we've not had a reading this morning. The reading is going to be part and parcel of what we're looking at. Recently we did a series on Isaiah, and a few people had questions about the return of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And maybe you've got lots of questions about the return of Jesus Christ. We're following on from our series on the Passion, which we looked at the cross, we've looked at the resurrection, and it follows now to look at Jesus' return. What happens next? So we're in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, as it says at the top of the handout, Matthew 24 and 25. And what we have in these two chapters in Matthew are basically Jesus' answers to questions. And you may have questions. The disciples had questions. The disciples had questions about the second coming of Jesus and the end of this age. Now, there's lots of scriptures that do talk about this, but I just think the best place to start is with what Jesus says about it. Now, Jesus kind of provoked the disciples' questioning when he told them in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Matthew, this: Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. And he said, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now the disciples then not only asked Jesus about this temple being destroyed, asking him when would it be destroyed, but they also then asked him about the end of the age and his return. The disciples understood somehow there was a connection between the temple there in Jerusalem, the physical temple being destroyed, and Jesus coming again. They understood there was a connection, but they wanted to know what it was. Verse 3. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They asked him. Well, Jesus goes on to explain to them what the connection is between the end of the temple, the destruction of the temple, and the end of the world, which would involve also his return. However, he also says that there are things that might seem like signs, but are not signs before that happens. He calls them birth pains. So there's going to be things that are happening in the world that people are going to go, "Oh, this is the end. This is the end of the world." And he's going to say, no, they're just birth pains. They're before the end of the world. They're going to be part and parcel of this age, if you like. So then that's verses 4 onwards. So again, we're just going to keep sort of reading through it. So verse 4, yeah. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So that's not the end. "Nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." All these, again, are not the end. They're the beginnings of birth pains. "Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So all these things are part of the birth pains. They're part of what will precede the end. And in a sense, they're typical of this age. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution of Christians when in history of Christians not being persecuted. False religions, sin rampant, false teachers, false religions, and the good news being preached in follow-up to what Ryan said from Matthew 28 onwards. That's what's been happening. Christians have shared the news of the resurrection with others throughout the world. So then, verse 14 says, then the end will come. But these are just part of the birth pains. These things will be happening throughout these days. before he comes. So if anyone claims that this is a sign or that is a sign, just Jesus says, ignore them. There's actually only one sign to look for. And once that sign has happened, Jesus is saying, I understand it, here, he could come at any time. And the sign is the one that the disciples already understood to be linked to his second coming, the destruction of the temple. Jesus confirms that in the next lot of verses, 15 to 26. He tells the disciples as well that this is going to probably happen in their lifetime. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, and everybody understood, or lots of Jewish people understood, this was to do with the temple and its abomination, its destruction, and it being used for other things other than the worship of God. Let the reader understand. So when this happens, he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, again, he repeats this, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you in advance. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or he is here in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So what Jesus is saying here, following up from the question that the disciples asked in verse 1 about the temple, he's basically saying that the sign that needs to happen and needs to be completed, needs to happen before he will return, is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This would happen in the context, as you see it, of incredible suffering, severe suffering and distress. And he's talking to the disciples here, and he's saying, you know, when you see, it's something that they're likely to see themselves, or at least be witnesses to historically, they're going to be alive at the time of it happening. Now, sure enough, Josephus and lots of other historians talk about, in detail, AD 70, when the Romans came to Jerusalem and completely smashed it, completely destroyed it. In a short period of time, 1 million Jews lost their lives. The build-up to that, there was all sorts of problems. There was basically famine because they were cut off by the Romans. They couldn't get access to anything. They were starving. Then that led to infighting, civil war within the walls of Jerusalem. It was just a terrible, terrible, you can read about it in Josephus, a terrible time. Like I say, over 1 million people killed in a very short period of time. And the other people who were living in Judea at the time and Jerusalem, they got scattered over everywhere. They were scattered everywhere. After this, the Romans wouldn't let them come back. They just wouldn't let them come back. Even where the temple was, which got completely flattened, it's understood that the Romans built their own temple there in its place, this abomination. And since that time till recently, the Jews have lived all over the place because they were scattered. Nothing like this has ever happened. A whole nation destroyed. A whole country ending. And then not able to stay where they are, moved out, and spread across the whole of the world, including into Europe, even far back as then. Jesus says, even so, this itself will not mark the end, but now that happens, after that, he will come again. This needs to happen, and it needs to happen in this generation. Look, if you look ahead in the Bibles, I'm not sure if I put it on the screen, verse 34. Verse 34 says, yes, truly I tell you, this generation, he's talking to the disciples, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So he's saying, my understanding is, he's saying to the disciples, this is going to happen in your lifetime. And sure enough, AD 70 happened in their lifetime. Now back to verse 29. Jesus says, now that happens. Once that's happened, immediately after those days, meaning I think at any time after those days, because that sign will be fulfilled, that sign of that needs to happen before I come. Once that sign is fulfilled, immediately after that, at any moment in time, after the distress of the days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So once that temple is destroyed, once Jerusalem is destroyed, once that sign happens, at any time after that, Jesus is saying, I could come back. The disciples had made the connection already. They understood that there was a connection between him coming back, the end of the world, and the destruction of the temple. And he's saying, yeah, once that happens, I can return at any time. Nobody knows when, which he goes on to explain even more throughout these next chapters. Nobody can know. Nobody can predict it. Nobody will have any clue when he comes. It could be at any time. And when he does come, we find out in these passages that it's one big, massive, cataclysmic event. One event, but there's three elements to that event. If you like, four. Maybe we should say four elements to that event. In the Old Testament, it consistently talks about the day of the Lord. Not a period of time, the day of the Lord. Sometimes when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's a day of judgment. Sometimes when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's a day of salvation. Sometimes when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's both at the same time. And that's consistent throughout the Old Testament and consistent with what Jesus teaches. It's one event. This day of the Lord, when both it means the end of the world as we know it, and it's Jesus coming at the same time. And with that, he comes to judge and to bring salvation. Verse 29, which we already read, it seems part and parcel of this great apocalyptic cosmic event, the shaking of the heavens. It's a quote from Isaiah, but many other Old Testament prophets talk about this as well, that the end of the world will be with a bang. 2 Peter 3:10, the New Testament also says the heavens, this is talking about the end of the world, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But almost the instant it's destroyed, it's recreated. And we have the new heaven and the new earth. But at the same time, you have this shaking of the cosmos, which kind of is making people aware that this is the day of the Lord. He's coming back. He's returning. I missed out verse 27 as well. But again, if you've got your Bibles, it says in verse 27 how this is going to happen suddenly. Just as I've said, we don't know when it's going to happen. No one's going to be able to predict it. It's going to happen suddenly. And it's also going to be a very public affair, a very visual thing. Verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Which leaves us in no doubt about this public, obvious nature. It's loud, his coming. It's not a secret coming. Everybody's going to know about it. There's nothing uncertain about it. Verse 30 continues. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heavens to the other. We've already read that, but just reading that again, because this again is all happening at once. He returns, and when he returns, he gathers those who are his together. He comes as well in the clouds that we sang about. He comes in the clouds that we've read about. So Ryan read to us from Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, it basically talks about Jesus ascending to heaven in the clouds. And he says to them, he's going to come back the same way he left. He ascended in the clouds. The difference when he returns is he's going to descend in the clouds. But it's very similar to Acts 1. The angel said, just as you've seen him go, so he will return. And that's what we see in this passage. He's going to come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And what he's coming to do is to bring, for those who have put their trust in him, for his people, he's coming to bring salvation. We talk about being saved now, but we know that there's a now and a not yet to our salvation. We're forgiven for our sins through Jesus Christ, but we're not in heaven yet. But this at this point, when Jesus comes, that's when it's all going to happen. It's perfect new heaven, a new earth that we're going to enjoy with God together. Another scripture to back this up, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 14. It says this, for we believe, and he's basing this on Jesus' teaching that we just read, for we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So he's saying, I'll explain in a minute, fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, so those who are alive on earth when he comes, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul's consistent use for talking about Christians who've died is they've fallen asleep. He never talks about Christians dying. They've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Sorry, he does use dead for the Christians, but to clarify who he's talking about when he says they've fallen asleep, generally he says they've fallen asleep. They've not died. The similarities here, this is a loud event. This is a public event. This is something that everybody's going to know about. Everybody's going to be sure what's happening when he comes. And let's start with salvation. He's coming for his people. He's coming for his church. He's coming for those who have put their trust in him. And it includes people who have died in him as well as those alive at the time. Thessalonians explains to us that both those who have already died and those who are alive when he comes will all together form this group who will inherit this new heaven and this new earth. 1 Corinthians 15 explains a bit more. We looked at that on Wednesday, but again, there's not time to go into detail, but it basically says that those who have died will receive this brand new resurrected body. Those who are alive at the time of Jesus coming will be transformed in a twinkling of the eye, and they will receive a resurrection body, a body basically like the one Jesus had after he rose. Do you remember how people didn't really recognize Jesus until he kind of spoke and revealed things to them? Because he had a new, perfect body. A prototype, if you like, of what we will receive on this day. And this is the day when it will happen, when Jesus comes again. And we will inherit what he's promised. And we will be with him. So 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says at the end, and so we will be with the Lord forever. This coming of Jesus completes our salvation. It's about salvation being full and finished. There being this perfect place with perfect bodies, with the perfect one at the center, God. And that's what we can be part of if we've put our trust in him. But it's also a day of judgment. So Jesus comes to bring salvation to his people, but on that same incredible day, the day of the Lord, it's a day of salvation for some, but a day of judgment for others. Matthew 24 verse 30 says people will mourn. They will weep. They will cry out. Those who have not put their trust in Jesus, for them it will be a day of fear. They will try to hide, but obviously they cannot. But they are not ready to meet Jesus because they've not put their trust in him. No one can escape his presence. Everyone will recognize his coming. Philippians 2 teaches us that at his coming there will be no doubters. Everyone will bow the knee and everyone will confess with their mouths that he is Lord. But even though they confess him as Lord, then it's too late to receive him as Savior. As chapter 25 goes on to confirm, Jesus is coming and his judgment will involve this from there on, this separation. So now is a day of salvation. Everybody has the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ. On that day, there will be a great separation. Irrevocable separation of two different groups of people to two very different destinies. Two groups and two destinies. It says in verse 32 of chapter 20, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. We're in chapter 25 now, sorry. Is that right? Yep. In chapter 25. All the nations will gather before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from their goats. So if you're following with your Bibles, you're in Matthew 25, 32. This great separation, two groups. But you see that there's two groups, but at the beginning there's everybody. All the nations. No nation will be exempt. But the phrase that follows, separate the people, is about individuals. So individuals are going to be judged, not nations. So if you've been born into a nation, that doesn't count for anything. All that counts is you personally, individually, have you got your name in the book of life, which is what Revelation 20 says. Revelation 20 confirms this same scene. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is verse 12 of Revelation 20. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So when Jesus returns, as we've seen in Thessalonians, as we've seen in Matthew, everyone who has died will rise from the dead. Everyone will then be judged, and they'll be put into these two groups. Jesus uses a picture to illustrate these two groups, doesn't he? Sheep and goats. And it tells us in verse 32, having separated the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. I'm sure many of you will know that in the scriptures, the shepherd and his sheep is a common biblical picture for God and his people. And God knows his sheep. In the Middle East, some of these sheep and goats don't look that different. But there is a difference. The sheep know their shepherd. The goats tend to be a lot more rebellious and don't follow the commands of the shepherd. When it's nighttime, the shepherd takes the sheep with him. The sheep are with him. The goats are left to graze on the mountains themselves and take care of themselves. There's a difference. God knows his sheep. While on the surface, people may appear the same. People may appear to be his people. God knows who truly is his, who's truly trusted in him for salvation. There can be no hiding, there can be no faking on the day of judgment. And it says here in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, sheep, come, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. This group, different group, very different destiny. Come, take your inheritance, this brand new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, with God at the center. He says, come. Come, come. Those are words that, as I thought about this, a child, when they've hurt themselves or when they need comfort, a mother says, come. When someone's in a romantic relationship and their lover says, come, you want those are positive words, aren't they? We want to hear words of acceptance, words of love, words of care, words of friendship, words of belonging. And the Bible tells us that basically, we're God's children if we've trusted in him. We're his children waiting for him to say, come. We're the bride of Christ collectively, the church. We're waiting for him as our bridegroom to say, come. Come, take and enter this kingdom that's been prepared for you. Come and enjoy what's been promised. This gift of eternal life, which is for all his people. This passage that follows, and we're not going to read it but because of time, but in verses 35 to 45, it explains who his people are, and it's a little bit complicated if you read it later, but as you study that and then you think of all the other verses in the Bible, there can be no doubt really that, even as you read these passages and they're complicated, I warn you, but the basis for salvation, the only basis for being accepted, hearing the words come, being a sheep, is personal, individual trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's about being a brother and a sister in Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, listen, it's simple as this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's guaranteed. It's yours. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Throughout the Bible, this message is clear. There is only one way to be saved. It's Jesus. Jesus says, there is no other way to the Father but through me. So if we want to be part of that group, if we want to be a sheep who's going to inherit the new heaven and the new earth, you need Jesus. You need to trust in him as Savior, as he died on that cross so that you could be forgiven and made right with God. So the sheep are those who have received Jesus. The goats are those who rejected Jesus. And they rejected his people, the people who, as we heard about in Matthew 28, who went into the world with a message. They went, and at times they didn't only preach the message, they did good things for people, and they were rejected, and they still are today. It happens all over the world, doesn't it? Persecution is rife. There are people rejecting God's people and the message they bring, and with that they reject Jesus, which is what verses 35 to 45 are saying. So let me just pick out a few verses and leave it at that. 34 says, the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you are blessed, take your inheritance. Then verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see the difference? Come to me, go away. Not words we ever want to hear, are they? Go away. Maybe said to you at times, and it hurts. And God's going to say, go away. Go away. Go. You didn't want me in this life, and so you're not going to have me in the next. God ultimately gives people what they want. If they receive him, they have him for eternity. If they reject him, they don't have him for eternity. The view of many is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but that fails to recognize the eternity that awaits us all. Matthew 25, verse 41 states there is a place that's been created and is reserved for the devil and the demons. It doesn't say it's created for the goats. It's not like God predestines people to go to hell. It's for Satan and his demons, but he says, but if you don't want me in this life, you're going to go there as well. It's prepared for him. Twice it says it in Revelation and in Matthew, it's prepared for the devil and the demons, but if you don't want to be with me, then that's where you go. So actually, we decide where we end up. You decide. Receive or reject. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, if you've got your Bibles. I'm not sure if I've put that on the screen, but I'm going to quote from the NLT. When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who do not know God and on those who refuse to obey God. What, all his commands, everything, they've got to be perfect? No, who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the judgment lands on those who do not accept this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so they will be punished with eternal destruction, which means separation from the Lord and from his glorious power. Jesus speaks a bit more about hell in these verses. They're not really time to go into it, but just to say that he talks more about hell than heaven. You've probably heard that. And his underlying message, and he uses other times, he uses picture language, which just tries, he's just basically trying to get across, you don't want to miss out on heaven. You don't want to go there. That's the underlying message of Jesus. It's quite simple. Don't go there. Avoid it at all costs. So if you look at the title of this sermon, it's Jesus' return, but the application, if you like, is be ready. Be ready. Now, if you're a Christian, you're saying, well, I know all this, I'm already ready, so what's the application for us? Well, maybe it's this, that We're not to spend our days, for example, debating the second coming and how it's going to be and all the details, but spend our time telling others, warning others of the salvation that can be theirs in Jesus Christ. So again, linked to what Ryan was saying about the resurrection. Be ready, and tell others so they can be ready. So that's my very simple message this morning. And I think that's what Jesus is really saying in the next three illustrations, which we've whizzed through really quickly. Three illustrations. I think he's just saying the same thing. Sometimes if a message is worth saying, it's worth saying it again and then again. And here he's saying, be ready. And not only is he saying, be ready to the person who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ, he's also talking to Christians saying, be ready. Be about God's business. Be about telling others about him in this period of time, because it's short. He gives an example of the fig tree. We're going to go for it. Everyone all right? Yeah? Okay. So a bit of work this morning. We've got to follow through. Verse 32, going back now to chapter 24. So back to 24, three illustrations, a fig tree. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Again, the see all these things, he's talking about that destruction of the temple again. Truly, I tell you, this generation, as we said earlier, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. There's no way you can predict my coming. Once the temple has happened, once you see that, I could come at any time. Jesus is saying nobody knows the day or the hour of his coming. So no one needs to be caught by surprise. No one needs to be saying, yeah, but this is going to happen first. This is going to happen first. I've got loads of time. When I see these signs, I'll be like, okay, quick prayer, get sorted with God, and then it's all right. No, he's saying, no. Once that temple thing happens, I can come anytime. You need to be ready now. You don't know the day or hour. Don't be surprised. No one can predict when he's going to come. All we have is this fig tree that's budding, a fig tree that buds. Fig trees typically bud late in spring. So at the moment, we've got lots of flowers out there, but a fig tree, no, still the bud. The buds stay that way for a long time in spring, and then summer, boom. And he's saying, we're already in spring. We're already in spring. They could bloom suddenly. Summer, he's coming. So that's one example. No one knows when he's coming. The other example is Noah, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And when that flood finally came, after Noah was telling them about it for a long time, it was too late. Because what God did is he shut that big door to the ark, and then there was no way of getting in as the judgment arrived. Noah and his family were in the ark. They were a picture of being saved by God from judgment. If you like, Jesus is the ark. The place you need to be in you need to be in Christ to be saved. They needed to be in the ark to be saved. When that judgment came, it was too late. And so when we enter into saving faith with Jesus, we ensure our spiritual survival. But people are like this today. As you look at that verse 38, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, going about life's business, not necessarily things that are wrong. In fact, lots of them essentially good, I'm sure. But the question is, are you taking note? Are you ready? Have you got the things that matter in place spiritually? He says in verse 40, when the Son of Man comes, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. What's he describing here? He's describing an ordinary day. people just going about their business, eating, drinking, marrying, working, just getting on with life. And in a moment, one is taken and one stays. In verse 31, if you've got your Bibles again, who is taken away? Who is taken away? Noah is not taken to safety, but the people are taken to judgment. And Jesus here is using, it's one passage, so he's using the same language to help us avoid any misunderstanding, the same language of taken. Here he talks about taking people away. Those who are taken to judgment. The left behind are the believers. They're the ones who are going to inherit the new earth and be with God forever. We saw already that it's the sheep are told, come. It's the goats who are taken away. The sheep are left behind and the goats go. And so that's what's going to happen. If we've put our trust in Jesus, then we're going to see Jesus. We're going to be transformed into perfect beings, spiritual beings, who will inherit a perfect heaven and a perfect earth. And if you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be taken to judgment. Just as it says in the days of Noah, those who were judged were taken. Well, finally, and this is where Jesus really is saying, be ready. The thief in the night is the final illustration. Verses 42 to 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have left his house, and would not have left his house be broken into. He would have been ready. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus used Noah to warn us that we will not know the day. And he now uses the picture of the burglar or the thief to warn us that we do not even know the hour. We will not know the hour. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So again, as we go back to what we said earlier, if anyone claims to know when he's coming, if anyone wants a massive big Bible study to try and work that out, just politely say, it's not needed. He can come back any time, and we need to get out there and let people know that salvation is found in no one else but in Jesus Christ. And so it is. The message is, know he's coming, and be ready. He could return at any day, any hour, any minute. And when he returns, he will separate those who've trusted in him with those who haven't. And at that time, it will be too late to choose him and follow him. We don't have time to look at all these other things that follow, but if you look at the parables, again, it encourages us to use our gifts and our time and our energy. This is in Matthew 24 into 25. To use this time, to use our gifts, to use our energy, to let others know that they too need to be ready. We have one life. This is the time, this is the opportunity to decide to trust Jesus, and this is the time to tell others about him. This is, if you like, a window of opportunity, our time to be ready and help others to be ready also for this great, glorious day, the coming, the return of Jesus Christ. We're not going to sing to close, we're just going to pray. Let me pray, and then we'll enjoy tea and coffee together. Lord, we thank you that when we look at your word, there are some things that are just so clear to us, and others we have to struggle with. But Lord, we thank you that even when we struggle with them, often they become so clear. We thank you that, as one preacher in the past, Charles Spurgeon, said, your word is shallow enough for a mouse to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And yet at the same time, Lord, the gospel is still the same simple message, that Jesus Christ died to forgive us from our sins. He rose again so that we can live, and that he's coming back again, And when he comes, he's bringing with him salvation, complete and utter perfection that we can enjoy with you forever. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word is powerful. Help us even in the face of, well, opposition, persecution, people even just being shocked, surprised, and just laughing at maybe the message. Lord, that you'll give us boldness to share it with confidence, knowing that it changes lives. And not only lives now, but lives for all eternity. So help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to understand it. Lord, help us also, each and every one of us, individually respond this morning to what you've said to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.